June 9th, from 10 to 1 here at the church, Deborah Snyder will be leading a seminar on freedom in serving. That'll be bag lunch, so you bring it. It'll be a limited 20 people, so call the office and make arrangements. There's an insert in the bulletin today. Sometimes you need three hands up here. Women of the Word with Barbara Ann Chase. That'll be 7 p.m. Monday, May 21st here at the church. $5 registration fee includes dinner, dessert, and coffee, and RSVP to Kim Paterno. The number is here in the insert. Let's see, got one more. I think that's it.
Make service in the morning next Sunday. And that is because we have a combined service next Sunday evening at 6:30, baptismal service over at Living Word Fellowship in Southwest, a church that we work and working increasingly closely with, particularly in some of our service and outreach in the community. It's thrilling what is happening. So we'll all be out there in Southwest. Make sure you read the pastoral letter this week, maps and directions. And hey, church, this is not optional. Turn to the person next to you and say, "It ain't optional, baby." Go on, you tell them. All right. And we are not one of those churches that just has a morning service in order to take an offering. That's not, you just, whatever, if you take care of your giving. And we're meeting, they'll be meeting in the evening. We've got 14 members of our congregation who will be getting baptized, and they need you there and your love and support. It's just a wonderful worship service with people getting baptized all the way through it. And it may be that there are others that need to be joining them. As I said to you earlier, happy Mother's Day, mothers. I was on AOL yesterday, and it's amazing looking at the responses of mothers, thousands of them, to their five favorite things. So I just want to put a bit of guilt on all the husbands right now. And maybe if you've done nothing that's on these first five, then I guess you can come to the altar rail at any time during the service. Number one, of course, the number one request of all mums for Mother's Day was they just wanted to be held. They wanted to be kissed and hugged. And they just wanted to hear the words, "I love you." How many of you got that far this morning? All right. I don't want to see that. Okay, will all the hugless mothers come forward. Okay, all righty. I'll hug you. And from the sublime to the ridiculous that can only be in our culture, number two, well, turn to the person next to you. Guess what number two most desired gift was of mothers? Have a guess. Go on, have fun. Just see if you can. Do you know what it was? A day at the spa. All righty. Is there any mother in church today that got that coupon? Not one. Not one. I think number three was a day out on her own. I assume with money, actually. Yeah, that actually came before number four, which was a day with honey and the kids. That was number four. And number five, I can't even remember. It had to do with something about the aging processes. Alrighty, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. I'm looking for my glasses. Here they are. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 6. Did I say 16? Romans chapter 6. If you're visiting us this morning, I want to welcome you. You're kind of walking into a kind of church class this morning, and mainly in preparation for our service next Sunday, and really arising from comments that were made to me. We've had early morning classes, baptismal classes, catechism classes, if you will, the last two Sunday mornings, and it was strongly suggested to me, particularly by one of the parents whose discernment I greatly trust, that it would be really helpful and important to share this with the whole church. You know, we make assumptions about what we understand and sometimes about what we believe. And it's very important to revisit these things. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to Hebrews describes baptisms as absolutely fundamentally non-negotiable for our understanding of the elementary things of our faith. And it's good to revisit for a couple of reasons. Number one, for first-hand instruction, if that's what we need. And number two, for those of us that think we know it all, for a challenge to our own hearts about how we in fact are walking in newness of life and where we stand in relationship to our baptismal vows. And I want to read some verses from Romans 6. If you will, this is a concentrated presentation of the theology of baptism, and therefore is not particularly talking about water, but about the meaning of it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And verse 11, in the same way, this is the ongoing application now, in the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer your body to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin will not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Throughout the New Testament, literally New Covenant, the continuation of the story of God's covenant of grace, from the very early passages in Matthew's Gospel all the way through, you encounter specific teaching and specific instruction about baptism. Needless to say, and sadly to say, and we should be distraught by this and repentant about it, and frankly within the church, I think ashamed about it in the eyes of the watching world, baptism has become for many an issue of some kind of theological controversy or controversy, because I don't want to get into controversy about the pronunciation of controversy. Do I have everybody with me? Thank you, Damien. I need you in the front row. I was sharing briefly with the class this morning, when you understand the nature and the meaning of baptism, it is not in fact surprising that it would become an issue of disagreement. Because so it is so fundamental to our understanding and assurance of who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus, that to start challenging faith at that point is really subversive and really undoes a lot of people. And the result, if you'll excuse the pun, is that the truth of baptism gets watered down. Okay? Still with me? All right. And what I want to do very briefly this morning by way of catechism is ask some questions and at least provide the beginning of some answers for you. It's kind of ironic in the body of Christ that a sacrament that supremely, as Romans 6 has just described, presents our testimony to being in unity with Christ, and by definition, if we have a relationship in unity with Jesus, we are by definition in unity with all who have a relationship with Jesus. How many of you think that's pretty foolproof? Well, I like you. Your silence may be deafening and may be nearer the truth. Sadly. And it's tragic that it should be a cause of such division. Let me ask some questions. First question, a good place to start, is why baptism at all? Surely it's not simply an empty ritual. Let me kind of compound a lot of teaching in a very short space of time. And let me suggest some answers to that question. And I want to start with Jesus. Number one is the example of Jesus. Matthew 3, we have that immediate presentation of Jesus being baptized. So I would suggest to you, why baptism? The example of Jesus. I talk to people as a pastor who say, well, you know, it's nice and it's fine, but, you know, I don't feel a need to. And one of my answers to that is, well, you could argue that if there was anyone who didn't need to get baptized, it was Jesus. It wasn't, in fact, necessary by virtue of the issue of repentance of sin. But it says he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And that even if you argue it's unnecessary, it was still right. And in fact, as we'll see in a minute, we'll understand why that was such an important issue for Jesus in relationship to us. But not only the example of Jesus, something that's often overlooked is the practice of Jesus. For Jesus' disciples also consequently baptized. Although the Gospels are clear to point out that Jesus himself did not baptize. Wasn't that wise? We were sharing this morning in class, you know, it's interesting. You can just imagine, you know, a kind of coffee after church, you know, Starbucks after church in the early church. You know, oh, hi, how are you? Oh, where'd you come from? Oh, come from Ephesus. Oh, interesting. Some well-known people in Ephesus. Oh, yeah. The Apostle John's our pastor. Wow. Wow. What a, who's your pastor? Oh, I don't know, you wouldn't know him. We don't. And you start sharing your story. Oh, when did you commit your life to Christ? Oh, yeah. Oh, you did. Yeah. And you got baptized? Yeah. Who baptized you? Jude. Oh, Jude. Yeah. Well, I've heard of him. Yeah, he's good. We sing a worship song, Hey Jude, you know. And it's... Oh, and who baptized you? Well, I was baptized by whom? Who? Paul. Paul, wow. Oh, I was only baptized by Jude. Paul, wow. And there's someone else having coffee. And they've got the one with the regular shot plus. And they chip in. Oh, you were baptized. Well, I was baptized too. And who are you baptized to?
Jesus.
Wow. Jesus. Now, you can see what's going on. It's why Paul in the New Testament says, we're not of Paul, and we're not of Apollos, we're not of Cephas, because by our natures we derive so much assurance by virtue of relationships. And, you know, are you less assured about your calling in Christ if you were baptized by the archbishop versus the bishop? And so there's a great wisdom in Jesus, his disciples baptized, because it wasn't of a fleshly human issue that our assurance or confession was based on. Not only the example of Jesus, why get baptized, the practice of Jesus, but also the command of Jesus. It kind of gets a bit tighter. Matthew 28, And fundamental to Jesus' communication about the proclamation of the gospel was the act of baptizing. And I start there because this is a very, very important issue, that baptism is an institution of Christ before ever it is an institution of the church. Did you hear what I said then? It's an institution of Christ before it's ever an institution of the church. Now, why should I do all the hard work up here for you? People don't expect to go to church to think. All right, so let's think for a minute. Think, man, think. What's the next phrase? Sweat, baby, sweat. All right, you do the work now. Why? Let me ask you a question. Why is it so important that we understand that baptism is an institution of Christ and not simply an institution of the church? What are the fruits of knowing that and believing that? What are the consequences if we don't understand that? Okay, just in twos or threes, off you go. Just talk that out for a minute and see what conclusions you come to. Off you go. Okay, you got some idea or one or two ideas here? Okay, anybody want to offer some response to this? And you have to speak out, stand up and speak out loudly. And if we don't like what you say, we'll do the customary thing in church. We'll... All right, no, come on. All righty. Okay, any suggestions?
It's a spiritual act.
Okay, and would it not be a spiritual act if it was an institution of the church? It may not. You're saying it may not be. It may not be. Okay, that might be worth looking at and thinking about. Any other reason? Thank you, Michael. Vicky. Right. I can't talk when I'm standing up either.
No, if it's an institution of Christ, it goes with you no matter where you are. It's not something that you just do within the confines of the church that you belong to. You're on mission,
you're baptized. Okay, it's primarily related to a personal relationship with Christ. It's not simply tagged onto how you are or are not related to the institutional church. Anything else? Anything else? Cynthia. Shout it out. Yeah, if it's founded in Christ, we're less likely to wiggle out of it and claim we don't like particular denominational suggestions on the matter. Yeah, good. Anything else? Rhea? All right. Yeah, it raises a really important issue about the very nature of salvation. Okay. Who is it that saves us? Is it Jesus or the church? Because that raises the whole question of who the mediator is, doesn't it? All righty, Michelle. Right. That's a good point. But it kind of doesn't leave the squirm room. And, you know, many, many people spend their whole life not being where they could be in relationship to Jesus. How many of you don't want to die blaming somebody else for the lack of your own response to the living God? All right? Anything else? But I love everyone fighting with it. Okay. Mary Jane. All right. Absolutely. Absolutely. The accretions that inevitably come along with just human institution can somehow befuddle and get in the way of the fundamental salvific meaning of the act. All righty. Excellent. Bill.
There were two different divisions of the church in the early time, the Jewish branch.
Take notes. We've now got a history lesson. All righty. Okay.
Pass the bill.
Absolutely right, because there were already existent cleansing, purification, baptism rites. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it, culturally, the need in most cultures for some act that represents the need for a cleansing. It's interesting, isn't it, that universal consciousness of a need to be cleansed. Anything else? This is great. It's going to be an early close to the service today. All righty. Steve. Yeah, absolutely. All righty. Anything else about baptism? Why? Okay, one more. Sarah. Okay. Okay. That's Brett. Sarah, what an example of humility and grace. All righty. Okay. Absolutely. Crucial issue of identity. And for many of us, and for many people, that marks the difference in an identity which is, on the one hand, an identity that is religious, as opposed to an identity where you can say, I am in Christ, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Absolutely crucial. You see, one of the things that happens is we will take something, and the church has to take the blame and the consequence. We will take something which is a legitimate practice, and we will add to it our way, and we'll make something of it that makes people dependent on us as opposed to dependent on the Lord. And so baptism very subtly becomes a doorway or rite of entry into the church. And other things will mediate that other than Christ, who is our only mediator. There is nothing that I can do for you to make you a member of the church. You know, we have membership classes and stuff like that, but, you know, they don't define our life. You don't become a member of Christ our Shepherd when you've been through the membership classes. You're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ by virtue of one thing only, that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you are, if you like, a member of Christ. And there's nothing anyone can do about that. That's why we often joke in the church, we have our membership classes. I mean, we were talking about it this morning. Wouldn't it be terrible if membership in the church was absolutely contingent upon when we got around to running a membership class? Wouldn't that be terrible? How many of you know you'd never become members? And so it's one of the, you know, people laugh because we'll have in our new members class people who are already leading our home groups. And other people look, what? Well, how come you're leading a home group and you're not a member of the church? No, they're a member of Christ. And they're being who they are in Jesus Christ. And we are acknowledging that. So, the example of why get baptized? The example of Jesus, the practice of Jesus, the command of Jesus. And let me add to that what we find right throughout Scripture. I'm just arguing with you. The practice of the apostles and the early church. And the fundamental content of their preaching and teaching. I was asking the class this morning that if they heard someone say, the pastor gave an appeal this morning, what is the first thing that comes to their mind that the pastor was doing? really, it's amazing. The number of people that say, money. How many of you know we don't do that in this church? I hope that's not the first thing that comes to mind when you think of me giving an appeal. But if you heard that someone said I'd given an appeal at the end of the service, what would you have assumed had happened? I'd invited maybe people to come and kneel at this altar. Come and get a personal time of prayer. Come and have communion with the Lord. But, someone in the class said something brilliant. Oh, I know what it was. It was such a brilliant answer. I've got to get this into my notes. I said, what would you think was going on when the pastor gave an appeal? And this person brilliantly said, I don't really know, but I sure know it's probably not good. And then they went on to elaborate, I know that whatever it is, there's probably a personal cost involved. I thought that was good, didn't you? The reason I asked that question is because in the early church, if you'd said, oh, Peter gave an appeal, fundamental to the early church's understanding of an appeal was repent and be baptized. Baptism was the appeal. That was, if you like, the public response to the commitment of life to the person of Christ. And we've really lost that sense of understanding of the appeal. And we've paid a great price for it. Because what has happened is that baptism for many has therefore become separated from conversion and has unfortunately become almost like a sanctification experience. So I get a lot of people that say to me, like they say to a lot of clergy, a lot of pastors, well, I'm not good enough to be baptized, or I just need to walk with the Lord a few more years. That is to misunderstand what baptism is and what baptism is about. If that was true, how many of us would ever get baptized? And there are some strange expressions of that in some cultures, in some denominations, where people delay baptism to as late as possible, as close to their death as they can, for fear somehow that they would undo their baptismal vows and everything would be blown if they put a foot wrong. So the argument was, get baptized as late as possible and die. It's not about perfection. It's not about any sense of perfectionism. But these are just funny things that start to happen if we don't understand what it's about. Another point to make is that when you think about baptism, particularly baptism by immersion, which is what the word baptize means. The word baptize comes into the English language only because there wasn't really a sufficiently good word to capture the Greek baptizo. So it's baptized. It's made a verb. It's not a kind of English word. The problem with that word now is that when most of us read the word baptize in the New Testament, we read into that word whatever our assumptions or presuppositions are about that rite of the church. And so it would be technically better to translate it, immerse. The word means immerse. That's why when we have baptismal classes, we have coffee and Dunkin' Donuts, okay? Now, lest I stand on any theological corns, I want to come in a minute to deal with different understandings of baptism, but suffice it to say right now, I need you to agree with me at least on this before we go further, that the New Testament presents baptism as absolutely integral in our understanding of salvation and our response to Christ. It is not presented as an optional extra. All those in favor say aye. You're still with me? Okay. Let me then go on to say this. One of the interesting things when you're reading the New Testament, it's very interesting listening to what, for example, Peter and Paul are saying in their apostolic sermons. Because what you will hear are illustrations that they draw from the Old Testament to illustrate what they're teaching about, especially baptism. And you will find there are three specific Old Testament events that are used by them in apostolic preaching, so we can assume they were normative illustrations for them when they were catechizing the church, to explain what baptism was. One was the illustration of the Passover. One was the illustration of the deliverance of the Red Sea. The other, Peter uses in 1 Peter 3, was the story of the flood. And what these are doing, the reason these were used as illustrations, was to explain that meaning of baptism, which is going public with the testimony, the active testimony, but also experiencing live, as it were, in the act of baptism, a rescue and a deliverance from the old life. And kind of Peter really goes overboard. He thinks of the biggest drenching he can think of, and he says, "Oh, the flood." To somehow express the power of God to cover and not only separate and take away the old, but save us. And that's why he refers to those who were saved in the ark, that the water that saves and that cleanses, not the dirt of the body, he says. I gave some of the baptismal candidates a booklet, a wonderful booklet by a great pastor, used to go to his church years ago, David Pawson, who talks in it about clean dirt and dirty dirt. How many of you know, and there's a difference? I mean, you can explain it to kids, you know, clean dirt and dirty dirt. Clean dirt is the stuff on the outside that you can wash off. The dirty dirt, the really dirty dirt, is the interior stuff of our life. And that is what Peter and the apostles are addressing when they talk about cleansing of the life. Now, why are they using these illustrations? Because what they are attempting to communicate about baptism is this, that it signifies two things. First of all, this is so important, a deliverance from the sin and the failure of the past. But we're not just left there. It also speaks of the fact that we are now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled and directed to a new fulfillment in our lives, to walk in newness of life. How many are still with me? We are rooted out of something and rescued from something in order to move on. And in a way, the act of baptism by immersion, really amazingly in any culture, symbolizes that. Stepping down, moving away from, buried, it's dead, it's gone forever. Burial means there's been a real death. It's a real break. This isn't about just a kind of partial death and I got resuscitated back to my old way of living. It's death. And then mounting up, coming up, being raised in resurrection of life. And so literally, again, excuse the pun, but it's the only way to put it, baptism becomes a watershed in our life, a testimony to a completed transition, or as the Bible describes it, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Expressing what Romans 6 talked about is our union with Jesus Christ. We are not baptized into a denomination. We're not baptized into a church. We're baptized into Christ. And the fact that baptism is so singularly associated with denominations, and its mode becomes such a matter of contention, in a way maybe suggest how far it has become separated from our understanding of the worship of the living Christ. Baptism is a sacrament because it is a response to Christ and to Scripture, not because it happens to be an ordinance of the church or of church tradition. Now, let me say at this point and acknowledge that there are different views and approaches to the subject of baptism, and I am unashamedly publicly saying this morning how we deal with it in our faith and in our congregation. Essentially, you probably find three different ways or different modes of dealing with it, and there is truth in all of them. The first is what we would call the sacramentarian view, which is acknowledging the truth that baptism is a sacrament. But it's what we would relate, for example, say, to infant, to the baptism of infants. Is there anything wrong in speaking the words of God over infants? Absolutely not. Is it appropriate for there to be a rite in the church that acknowledges who children are and who they are to God and that prays over them for their safety and protection for their life? Absolutely. But some would have a concern and a significant problem about what we call baptismal regeneration, that by virtue of having water sprinkled on you as an infant, by that alone, the issue of your right standing with God was settled for all time. And that leads to a second view, and well, in other words, that entrance into the church is by virtue of that baptism and less by virtue of who Christ is to you. Let me just say publicly, I don't lose any sleep over the status or place of infants in relationship with God. Children vary at the point at which they come to a cognitive understanding. I'm not smart enough to give you any rules on that. We have people of different ages being baptized next Sunday. But there is a time of appropriateness as soon as possible where there is an understanding of who Jesus is to us. And there is an understanding not only of faith in Christ, but of repentance from that which is not of Christ. You can understand why pragmatically various cultures, or Jewish culture, for example, sets an age like the age of 12 as a legitimate age of understanding and an age of consent, or as an age for confirmation. But the key issue here is it is not sufficient what the church does for us. Baptism isn't about something the church does for us. The church can't do anything for us that Christ has not first done, which is why our understanding of baptism has to start with who Jesus is. Another view is what we call the covenantal view, and really is the view that is most significant, for example, for Presbyterian churches, where the baptism of infants continues, but they do not hold that infant baptism conveys any necessary personal salvation, but it is accompanied by the prayer that all our children, in their own right, in their own time, in God's time, will have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the emphasis there is on a continuity of a covenant of God's grace. And so in that tradition, baptism of an infant is seen as a replacement or substitution for circumcision. My only theological comment or biblical comment on that in passing, and Paul deals with it. It's interesting the way Paul in Galatians relates baptism to being the seed of Abraham. Circumcision was something done in the flesh and was significant and appropriate for those who were sons and daughters of the flesh after Abraham. I don't happen to be a son of Abraham after the flesh. There are members of our congregation who are sons and daughters of Abraham after the flesh, who we bless in the name of the Lord. I am a son of Abraham scripturally by faith. And Paul in Galatians teaches that by baptism, I have an understanding of my relationship with the fathers in the faith. Circumcision in the flesh will do me no good, but baptism is the appropriate response as someone who's committed their life to Christ. And I'm moving quickly, but the third response or approach would be what is often and generally called believer's baptism, which acknowledges that baptism is a sacrament. In other words, you cannot argue that baptism is simply some symbolic ritual. Does it have symbolism? Yes, clearly. Is it just symbolic? No. Because it is an active means of grace. It's not just an empty ritual. So it is a sacrament. By that we mean a physical act, which by virtue of that act is a conveyance and a facilitator of the active grace of God to a life. That's why communion is a sacrament. It isn't simply sipping wine and taking bread. It is an active participation and receiving of the grace of Jesus. It's why we love if rather to serve communion at the rail than in the rows in our church life. It's why it's important that when we take communion, that is most of all that we do. It's not something tacked on to the end of a service. It's why we have such significant times of prayer and seeking God together, because the grace of God is so operative. All those in favor say aye. I love praying for people at communion because there's such a focus on Jesus. It's not about the preacher or the pastor or the message. It's about who Jesus is in our relationship with him. But it also acknowledges, I also acknowledge that there is a fundamental necessary place for committing our children. It's one of the reasons we have acts of dedication of our children and a public welcome to our children into the covenant family of God, acknowledging that the grace of God in your life and in your families, as the Bible teaches, has a sanctifying influence in your home, and we are, another generation are the recipients of it. That's why, on this Mother's Day, it's a Parents' Day, let me pastorally exhort the parents. Someone said, what's the best way for your kids to come to Christ? And the answer to that is, come to him yourself. What's the best way to lead your kids in the ways of the Lord? Be led in them yourself. But Scripture presents that faith presupposes baptism. In the same way that parental faith presupposes, effectively, the act of dedication. Now, I don't want to get into any... we're talking family here, and I'm talking out loud and up front. And in order to get through quicker, I'm talking off notes, in which there is a multitude of sins. I'm available to be nailed to the wall after the service by any of you who can catch me. And I'm sorry, I have to leave early today to go and buy Celia some flowers. No, I'm only joking. She's taken care of. It's very, very important. And let me give you an example to me partially why this is so important. We have lost the deliverance aspect of baptism, I think generally in the evangelical church. It is about deliverance from the powers of darkness. And to the extent that we slough that, or to the extent that we dilute it, to that extent, I don't think we should be surprised that sadly some people continue to deal with things in their life I don't think they really should have been dealing with. Because there is a confrontation in baptism with the powers of darkness. And I could illustrate that from different... So that doesn't mean to say, the water starts bubbling before you get in, or something. It's not weird. It's not to say every baptism is the same. It is to say that if it is an active means of grace, things happen from time to time. There are certainly two things that we should always expect to happen. Number one, a convicted understanding of the forgiveness of sins. Wow. That's how you talk to kids about baptism. Dirty people need a bath. Dead people need to be buried. I was telling a story this morning. I remember years ago, I was speaking at a retreat. It's when I was on the road. I wasn't pastoring, so I was here, there, and everywhere every month. And I was speaking at a retreat up in Northern California. And the tremendous early 80s were just a fantastic time. People were coming to Christ left, right, and center. And we were going to baptize a whole lot of converts, people who'd committed their lives to Christ. And I was by in the Eel River, which was stinking cold, and which is a good place of death. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? We heat up all our little baptistries and we just make it absolutely nice and, you know, nice baptism. Let's make baptism as comfortable as possible and wrap you in a towel real fast and we're so sorry, it's so unpleasant. You know, death ain't the greatest joke at the best of times. I said, because there's just, you know, I said, I just committed my life to Christ. It's just fantastic what's happening, but there's still some things I just haven't taken care of. And you know, I've got some problem. I said, you know, well, what's the problem? And he says, you know, well, everybody here knows I'm absolutely hooked on chewing tobacco. He said, and I just don't feel it's going to look too good spitting in the baptistry. You know, and now nobody said anything to him about tobacco, or no one said anything. This is just him. No one said, you know, you've got to give up this, and this. This is just the work of the Lord in him, just checking out, you know, what's your life lived by? What's the deal here? So I said, look, absolutely, you're a prime candidate to get baptized, because one of the things baptism is about is a confession of the power of Jesus, the reception of the power of the Holy Spirit, and a deliverance from that which binds us. I said, here's what you're going to do. You come down to the river, you bring, and you know, he was loaded, you bring as many of your tins as you can get into your hand. You come down there, no one will know what's going on. You come into the water. When I put you under, let it go. Just let it go. Just somewhere. It's gone. It's gone. Forever. Gone. And he came down and he came into the water to be baptized and come. You know, and I'm trying, you know, I'm trying to do this secretly so no one knows. You know, yeah, I got it. Yeah, I see it. It's okay. Now you don't need to show me it. I know it's there. Baptized him. Let it go. I got the most amazing letter from him about 3 or 4 weeks later about the absolute deliverance of that addiction in his life, which actually resulted in deliverance from other addictions in his life, because it was a demonstration to him of the power of God to deliver. And he's just a new Christian, bubbling away. And he says, you know, it's really weird. He says, I can't work it out. But he says, God keeps bringing across my path people with nicotine addictions. And all I find myself doing is praying for them. And all I find myself happening is, you know, things are happening in people's lives. You know, that the patches weren't even working out. Now, that's maybe a bad example or a bad illustration. All I am saying is, We cannot afford to lose the truth and the meaning of this spiritual act as a means of grace to the deliverance of those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? All those in favor say aye. So what am I saying? I'm saying there's an awful lot of undelivered people who'll be delivered, who need to get baptized. Not because it's magic. There's no magic in the water. It's a point of truthful obedience to an active means of grace. And I want to apologize on behalf of the church and pastors and denominations that have not responsibly dealt with baptism in our teaching and in the consistency of our presentation of the gospel. And we're the ones that have given the impression that it is something that it is not, either by our silence, or by our refusal to exegete the word, or by our lack of conviction and faith ourselves about the power of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to deliver someone from their past and establish them on a new path for the future. All those in favor say amen. Is it symbolic? Yes. But it is much more than that, because the Bible says it is for forgiveness of sins. It is a washing of regeneration. It is a burial and resurrection in Jesus Christ. Let me just reiterate that point by saying this. There is a huge and crucial relationship in our understanding of baptism in water and baptism in Holy Spirit. And I said baptism in Holy Spirit. I didn't use the definite article because the definite article isn't there in the text. Sometimes we even objectify the Holy Spirit by the definite article. The idea there. And that's why as early as John 3 in Jesus' teaching, you'll hear Jesus talking to Nicodemus about water and Spirit. And you'll hear Peter talking about repent, be baptized. And he goes on to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul prefaces his teaching on the gifts of the Spirit by a teaching about baptism. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you were baptized by one spirit into one body. That's his preface to his talk about spiritual gifts. In other words, what we need to keep together in our understanding of baptism is, yes, separated from a sinful past for a sanctifying future, but supplied with power by the Holy Spirit to live the baptized life. You can't expect too little from baptism. And it's interesting that in the text, John the Baptist, how aware John the Baptist was of the limitations of his own baptism. It was a baptism unto repentance, but he knew there were limitations to it. And there were two things John had an understanding that were needed. And isn't it interesting that those two things were the two things he said Jesus would do? He said, behold the one who comes, who does what? Takes away sin. See, you know, you can repent all your life. It needs to be taken away. And secondly, will baptize you in Holy Spirit. And that is precisely the summarized message of the gospel that Peter preaches in Acts 2:38. The Spirit is the medium, if you like, in which we're baptized, not the agent of the baptizing. And that's why you'll find in Scripture that baptism in water and baptism in Holy Spirit are normally pretty close together. And I think that should be the normative expectation for those coming to Christ. And we have sadly separated both baptism in water and baptism in Holy Spirit from its scriptural moorings. And then you end up with another problem where people will deal with baptism in the Holy Spirit completely apart and separate from baptism in water. And my line on that is, don't put asunder what God has put together. And that is why baptisms are such glorious occasions, and why you probably remember your own baptism. It's such a testimony to an active means of grace and an infusion of encouragement and strength and empowering by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you've probably often puzzled. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember in Acts when Paul talks to those guys and said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And what was his next question? After they said, well, you know, we've had the baptism of John. It then goes on to say, they baptized them in the name of Jesus and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the relationship there? See that? Scripture does not separate those baptisms. And if you want two good scriptures to keep them together, it's call them the 3:5 scriptures. John 3:5, born out of water and spirit. Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And needless to say, there is evidence of that active work of God in grace in baptism. There is evidence. And that's why so often the evidence, you usually express affection and what's happening for you how? Through the mouth. When you fear, what do you do sometimes? You scream. When you're amused, you laugh. When you're moved upon, there is expression through the mouth. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And that's why so often the visible expression of coming to Christ or of being baptized in water is an incredible effusion of joy, because infilling will always be accompanied by an outpouring and by an overflow in the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you, as I've encouraged the baptismal candidates, you know, don't inhibit the work of the Holy Spirit in you that wants to express through you who Jesus is in your life. Don't put dampers on it. At that point, the rule of our personhood and the rule of our cultural mores and the rule of what is polite and appropriate and all the rest of it and religiously traditional is a sad way to keep one from cooperating with the Spirit of God. And you'll never do anything that's ridiculous, believe you me. Why do we baptize? I've answered some of that. I need a glass of water. Let me just mention to who is baptized, and I've already answered that question. Who do we baptize? Those who have an assurance of faith. Someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone who's made confession of their faith and expects their life to always be receiving of the grace of God. It's a testimony of repentance, not regret, Regret normally is about what we've done to ourselves. Not remorse only, which often is related to what we've done to others, but repentance, which is an awareness of our sin towards God. Where there is confession and evidence that sin is confessed, that wrong has been righted as much as we are able. Or as in Acts 26:30, there has been a proof of repentance by the choices that we have made in our active walk of faith. How do we baptize? I've answered that question by describing the meaning of the word baptize, which gives credence to its mode. Now, let me just say something else here as I try and wind up. I am not a legalist on this issue. I want to be as truthful as I can as a pastor and as a Christian. There's always someone that asks you the how many angels on a pinhead question. Oh, what I hear. Brent, the Pharisee of the month, Brent McBurney. All righty. Thanks, Brent. Because his pile just got bigger in heaven. You know that? A glass of water in Jesus' name? Another gold bar for Brent. Thanks, Brent. Love you. He's a good brother, that. Let me just say this. You'll always get someone who'll say, ah, what about the penitent thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized. So? It just so happens that Jesus himself said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. I rest my case. So it clearly didn't bother Jesus at that point. Maybe the meaning of that is, if you can, you should. But don't claim the penitent thief in court as the reason you didn't. And then say, ah, but what if you're in the middle of the desert? How many of you know we have nasty little legalist minds? And how many of you know you only ask those things when you're looking for a way out? It's a confession, really, of the hardness of our heart. Okay, so if you're in the middle of the desert. Okay, you're in the middle of the desert, and you got no water. Well, you just got a teeny-weeny bit left in your canteen. And you're the pastor. What are you going to do? You long-preaching, loud-preaching immersionist. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of that water, and I'm probably just going to touch the head, and I'm going to baptize in the name of Jesus. Because at that, the mode is not the determining factor on the meaning, but the more appropriate the mode, the more sense it makes. In other words, bread and wine make a whole lot more sense than donuts and Coca-Cola, if I can put it that way. It's not an appropriate means in that circumstance. I have been in parts of the world where there has been no wine, or you've been out on a mission station in the middle of nowhere and we've taken communion with water and something else. It hasn't stopped us, the act or praying over it and saying, make this, Lord, you have a handle on this water into wine business. Make this as wine for us. There actually are. I mean, we are. You know, one of the fundamental problems we have in the West has to do with how we think. The legacy of Platonic and Aristotelian philosophy, if I can be philosophic for 1 minute, which absolutely separated the physical and the spiritual. Aristotle was more for the physical. Plato was more for the spiritual. Plato and the immortality of the soul. I'm not preaching the immortality of the soul. I'm preaching the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that means it's about a body. It's about the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. We are the odd ones out in this world in not getting it. And of course, it is also the legacy of the scientism, and I'm using that where rationalism becomes a religion on its own, that assumes that its presuppositions have more worth than what they condemn us as having as presuppositions as believers, that scientism as a form of belief has absolutely separated the physical and the spiritual. And that's why for you, I'm saying to you, dear hearts, in 2001 in Washington, D.C., getting baptized, and you try and explain that to all your friends, it's like, are you weird or something? And let me tell you, it's going to appear weirder and weirder as things get worse and worse. But there is an intrinsic relationship, as God has said it creationally, between the physical and the spiritual. And when bodies get baptized, spiritual things happen. Now, where was I? Oh, yes, baptizing in the middle of the desert. And then someone comes along and says, ah, but what if you haven't got water in the desert, but you've only got a can of 7-Up? To make it even more difficult. Where? You know, we say, but people argue like that. The point I'm exaggerating to make is, I am not going to go to the stake, the martyr's stake, on sprinkling versus immersion. Because at the end of the day, it is not the ultimate determination of the meaning or the transaction of grace or the pouring out of the Spirit of God. But I will choose as best as I can what is the most appropriate mode as long as I am able. And it is interesting, regardless of your denominational background, I won't bore you now. I've got quotes from every single, I've got Martin Luther, John Calvin, Archbishop Cranmer, John Wesley, Chalmers Church of Scotland, Dr. Payne, Congregationalist, Dean Stanley, one of the great Episcopalians, Bishop Bossuet, Roman Catholic, Adam Clark, Methodist Bible, Philip Schaff, Presbyterian, Bishop White, you know, every denominational historian you like to name will agree on the historical facts. We lost full immersion baptism, and infant baptism took on the presupposing faith, not until 400 years into the history of the church. And, you know, I sound British to you, the Europeans have to take the blame for this. It was our fault. Because as the gospel expanded through barbarian Europe and engaged considerable animism, it was at that point in church history that water got attributed with value. So the value was in the water. It's where the phrase holy water starts to develop. Like the properties of salvation are in the water. Now, are there properties, salvific properties, in physical objects? I'm unashamed to say yes. I was in a situation recently, an incredibly demonized situation, in a particular context, where at a particular point in the, you know, I took some water, and I prayed over it, and I blessed it, and I sprinkled it, and I threw it out as an object of cleansing. And it was, it's quite staggering in those situations. And again, I don't want to spook anybody. I'm just telling you, but I've been in situations where that water has fallen upon somebody and actually left a scald mark. It left a mark, even though it didn't, you know, it went away. But it was an absolute evidence that there was an active work of God going on. Now, if you're visiting us this morning, you might wonder what on earth you walked into. But ponder these things. Ponder these things. Even in cultural terms, as a culture, America is behind the rest of the world in terms of understanding. But of course, you know, whether you like it or not, we live in the greatest age of supernaturalism in American culture that we have ever encountered. I could argue theologically it's the most heretical age of the church. And what is kind of euphemistically written off as New Age is but the tip of the iceberg of a rampant demonism and belief that is absolutely fundamental to our culture. And nobody actually bats an eyelid at it anymore. And the same way this culture doesn't acknowledge anymore what's actually happening in terms of drug addiction, we don't actually acknowledge anymore what's happening amongst our kids in the area of the supernatural. But I meet very, very few young people and teenagers who aren't absolutely convinced about the power of witchcraft or have not participated it in some shape or form, which will be one of the things that they'll need delivered from when they come to Christ and are baptized and delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son. And all I'm basically saying is that whether it is linguistic evidence, baptized means immersed, whether it's historical evidence, the evidence of the church, whether it's theological evidence in terms of the text, but without being legalistic about it. How many of you understand what I'm trying to say here? Martin Luther, it's interesting on a historical point. Martin Luther, here is the man who discovers afresh for the church the great doctrine of justification by faith, that it's not about what the priest does as your mediator, and it's not to undermine the ministry of the priest, but you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Martin Luther realized he had a major problem between the justification by faith he just preached and regeneration at infant baptism. And Martin Luther kind of skirted around it. And to this day, I mean, Lutherans still have baptismal, have infant baptism. But what Luther said was, he tried to uphold faith. So he said there has to be faith in the parents. So it's not relevant if the parents don't have faith. Or we've just got to hope that God gives faith to the infant. You know, so it was very, very, very difficult to deal with. Let me answer one final question. I can do it in 2 minutes. Who witnesses this? The church witnesses it, because it's about union with Jesus Christ, and therefore we all want to be together, because it's an expression of our relationship with each other. That's why next Sunday night is not an optional service. By the way, I want to thank those of you who came Friday night to Tim's memorial service. I wished all of you had been here. I hope everyone in this church, I don't wish you to go to heaven too early, but I wish everyone in this church comes to your memorial service, or whatever church you're at, because it is such a corporate issue of honor. And I want to thank those of you, and for those of you who came on Friday who didn't even know Tim, I want to speak a special blessing. And I think you'll agree it was important to be there and to come. And I want to pass on a message from Tim's family who came. They were so overwhelmed and they were so blessed. In fact, Judith told me it was the first time for the whole month that she'd actually been able to get a handle to start to celebrate Tim's life. And I just want to thank those of you who contributed. I want to say, church, let's be church when we need to be church in unity. And I ask you, I expect to see you there next Sunday night, worshiping, celebrating, welcoming those who are making public confession that as for them, they're going to follow Jesus. We've got some younger ones being baptized who love the Lord, who we will pray that their life will be protected and preserved as they walk amongst this generation, which keeps most of us as parents on our knees most of the time. So the church witnesses it, that even though we're not baptized into the church, in the church, we're baptized into the community, you know, before everyone. Secondly, who else watches it? Everybody watches it. We choose to live a baptized life in front of anybody and everybody, regardless of what they believe or regardless of how weird they think we are in choosing to love and follow Jesus Christ with all our hearts. Thirdly, the third great witness, Scripture says, is the witness of heaven. I like to think there's a race for the rails when baptism takes place. There goes another one. There's another Jesus one. Because for everyone that passes through the baptismal waters, there's a deliverance from another kingdom. And I think that if heaven rejoices over one who comes, in Jesus' words, how much more should we all be there to rejoice and to give thanks? So that there is the witness of all of us, there's the witness of our worship, and there'll be the ongoing witness to baptism of our works and our choice to live a baptized life. I just did a symbolic action there, which is one that many people in church like to see most of all, which is the pastor closing his file of notes. You see, there is still grace in symbolism. That was a communication of grace to all of you who are about to go for lunch. But church, these are truths about our salvation. Can you understand, even in the short space I've taken, although it seems short to me, Can you understand, dear hearts, how important this is for our understanding on what we believe and how we then choose to walk? Not just a dead ritual, not just dead symbolism, an active means of grace. And therefore, I'm going to make an appeal this morning as we close. Steve, we're just going to come up with the worship team. So we'll close with one song and then send you on your way to look after Mum this afternoon and bless her. And look, check out the yellow pages for all the spas that are in the area. Okay, I want to make an appeal. The baptismal class is not closed. It is not too late for you to be baptized next Sunday. And I can't tell you what to do, but I invite you to do what is right. And if you need to be baptized and haven't been, to come. Just call me during the week. We will make a way of sorting all of that out. And my second appeal is to those of you who have been baptized, and my question and my appeal to you is, are you living the baptized life? Are you fulfilling your baptismal vows? Or is there a need for a recovery of the power and empowerment of that Holy Spirit to enable you to walk that life? We're going to close our service, and I just need you to know, as in all our services, if you need to just take time to come to this altar rail, if you need somebody to pray with you or for you, if you just need to make sure you don't get caught into a conversation, then just come and meditate and do your transactions with the Lord. If you have questions arising from what I've said today that you want to follow up, call me in the week. Drop me a line. Drop me a card. Don't send me an email. And I'll tell you why, because sometimes emails don't encourage us to think long enough. I will read your letter before I read your email. Send a letter. Think about it. Hand deliver it to the church if you like. Okay, if you really can't get anywhere, send an email. But mark it urgent baptism. And I'll respond to you. And let's be sensitive to each other, where we come from, where we're going, and how we're going. But let's keep it in Jesus, and therefore in the church. Amen? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together. I'm forgiven. You're forsaken.
I'm accepted.
I'm accepted.
You were condemned. I'm alive and well.
I'm alive and well.
Your spirit is within. Because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven. Let's sing it again.
I'm forgiven.
Because you were forsaken.